Good morning. We'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 2. If you mind opening your Bibles, it would be wonderful. 1 Samuel. Thank you, Alex, for the reading and for leading us in those songs. Really glad to be back with you after being away for so long. The church in Kingsboro sends you greetings. We are up in northern Massachusetts. There's not much north or south to Massachusetts, but almost in New Hampshire this last week for a series of studies in the book of Exodus. So appreciate you being the kind of people that we could say good things about. When people ask, how is the work in Philly? How are the people doing in Philly? And because you are who you are, it's easy to talk about you. So thank you for that. Years ago, there was a cartoon called Good Idea, Bad Idea. And it would have just like a short little, like 30-second cartoon. And there was a little guy, and he would come out, and he would do the good idea, and then he would do the bad idea. So, good idea, feeding stray kittens in the park. Bad idea, feeding stray kittens in the park to a bear. Good idea, doing your own yard work. Bad idea, doing your own dental work. And so it's just a cutesy little cartoon. And I just remember like being impressed with that. Maybe that doesn't strike you as very impressive. But it was just like, duh, obviously that's a bad idea. I don't know that it was supposed to be for any educational purposes. It was just for entertainment's sake. However, I think we're going to do something kind of like that today. I want to introduce to you a bad idea and a good idea today as we talk about how to read your Bible. And what we really want to do is talk about how not to read your Bible. And I don't mean this in any way to be demeaning or undermining good intentions when we read our Bible. If we read our Bible, that's wonderful. But, you know, the devil, he knows the Bible pretty well. And he gets people all sorts of tripped up when it comes to reading the Bible. And so what we really want to do is we want to be able to do what 2 Timothy says, 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17. We want to be thoroughly equipped. We want to be given all the blessings God's given us in the scriptures that are able to instruct and correct and to train us so that we can be a righteous people. And so these are the scriptures that teach us how to do that. And so there are good ways to go about studying the Bible. And then there are some common pitfalls. So I want to talk about some ways that we might do this. First, by demonstrating bad way to go about studying 1 Samuel chapter 2. So first, let's just start off reading the text. 1 Samuel 2, verses 12 through 21. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come, while the meat was boiling, with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she has asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. What we're going to do here is we're just going to read the text, which we've done already, and then just make some solid application from the text. I want you to notice that this text presents some obvious opportunity for comparison and contrast that we really shouldn't miss out on. There are two sets of parents here. There's Hophni and Phinehas with their father Eli, and then there's little boy Samuel with his mother Hannah and his father Elkanah. Now, Eli and his sons, we find out later chapter 2, verse 34, that their names Hophni and Phinehas, but they are worthless wicked men, and they serve at the tabernacle. Hannah's son, Samuel, is a faithful servant, and he serves the Lord as he grows up there at the tabernacle. Now, this story almost reads like a manual on parenting. In fact, if you're a parent and you're looking for, you know, good godly wisdom on how to parent your children, then you might just read this text here and take some takeaways here. Eli is getting bad results from his parenting, right? And Hannah's getting some really good results, great results. He's serving the Lord, he's faithful, and actually God blesses them with more children. So here are two takeaways from the reading. First of all, bad parents allow their children to indulge in their appetites. Good parents know their children shouldn't eat too much, and Eli should have restrained his sons from gorging on the sacrifices. So, you know, he should have restrained the sons. They shouldn't have, they should have been more conscious of their diet, their appetite. I mean, look at the world around us. Isn't it full of people, our society, full of people who just indulge in their appetites? Some of you are looking at me funny already. Okay, remember, this is the bad example, okay? Number two, bad parents don't properly engage their children in worship to encourage godliness. While good parents are present, they are available to worship, and they encourage respectful attendance. So while Hannah comes and she's there and she makes a little robe for Samuel and she helps him to get ready for worship, you know, parents today, we should make sure that our kids get to worship, that they're eager to be there, that they're dressed appropriately, and so you can sort of picture the modern application, right, is that we make sure our children are ready to go to worship. So in conclusion, we learn that the Bible teaches parents to train their children to control themselves in their appetites. Now, this applies to physical well-being. We want to be bodily disciplined, as Paul says, but also applies to spiritual well-being. Overindulgence in various media, for instance, could be incredibly damaging to our children's spiritual convictions. So you think about, we need to restrain our children and help them to learn those kinds of boundaries. Parents are blessed to learn how to set safe boundaries for a child's health, whether it be what he eats or the kind of exercise he gets or what he watches, all that he intakes, that needs to be held in moderation. So as we raise our children, especially when they don't know how much is too much, we need to be the ones to moderate for them. So we parents really need to be diligent for their sake as they learn good habits. Parents, we need to be willing to tell our children no. All right? And sometimes, in fact, all we need to be able to tell ourselves no. We all need to be able to tell ourselves no and practice some self-discipline. But secondly, we also learn that the Bible teaches parents to bring their children up to respect God by regularly engaging in worship. And so we're going to prioritize worship together. Samuel gets a really good start because his mom is there to care for him and help him to go to worship. And so attending Bible study, spending time with Christians, is so crucial to a child's upbringing. We need to emphasize this as we raise our families. So, that's the lesson that you have, my little sermonette from 1 Samuel 2. Plain reading from the text, thoughtful application for today's audience, and a solid conclusion with plain practical application. And it's weak sauce. Okay? This is not gospel teaching. And I'm intentionally, now, would you come away from that kind of sermon and think, well, I mean, He taught false doctrine. That was bad teaching. That was evil. That was contrary to the truth. There was nothing that I said here that was untrue. I think you would agree with that. But was I really teaching the gospel? Well, you might say, well, but it's Old Testament. We'll get there. But good teaching is going to emphasize some things here that we've not emphasized. There's a problem. Now, I think sometimes we might hear a sermon or a lesson, And we might hear, just like you listened to this one very carefully, and you might think, something's just a little off here. What's off? Well, let me see if I can help unravel those things. I'm going to share with you a chart by a fellow named David Helm. He wrote a little book about expositional preaching, and I found it really practical as I started to look at that chart and look at different sermons in the New Testament especially. You'll see that the New Testament writers and the apostles would often preach in this way. So this is just a way for us to kind of picture this. It's not the process. It's not original to me, but it's a process that's been helpful to me. I think you'll see it's helpful as we go along. So here's the problem. When we read a text, oftentimes we'll immediately ask, how does this apply to me today? And that is a very good question. Because if we just read the text and we go, all right, I did my Bible reading for the day, or I got the Bible lesson prepared for class, or I memorized some scripture, then it's not it's not really doing anything. In fact, that's dangerous. Let me suggest to you that Bible reading can be dangerous to your spiritual health if all we do is read it and we don't think about how to apply it to us today. But if we jump straight from us to from the text and jump to us today, that's called contextualization. What we've done is we have forced our thinking on the text. It's a concern for us now. And so we've not really taken the time to understand the Bible in its original cultural context. And it's very important as part of Bible study that we think about what their situation was then. So for those teaching and preaching, those of us who are going to get opportunity to teach, or even if you're just in your own private study, or if you get an opportunity to study with other people, we need to be thinking about how do I get the message of the text across. And that doesn't mean immediately think about our audience today. There are some steps to take. In our first lesson, we jumped immediately to us now. Thought about our children and appetites and media and exercise and getting to worship. And so if I were thinking, wow, I really need to encourage these young parents to get their kids to worship, or wow, we've got some overindulgent eaters in our midst, well, okay, then I've jumped to an application. But that's not Bible study. What we're really doing is we're forcing our needs on the text. And here's a consideration, and I've got this underlined in my outline. So if you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write this down. My perceived needs should never become the driving force for what I conclude God is saying in a passage of Scripture. Let me say that one more time. My perceived needs should never become the driving force for what I conclude God is saying in a passage of Scripture. Now, I'm not saying that we can't read the Bible looking for specific answers to specific questions. We need to do that. But not every passage is going to address my specific situation. And it may be that what I actually need to hear most is not at all what I think I need to hear most. Let me give you some examples of that. Think about Job. What did Job want? Think carefully. When Job went through his initial stage of suffering, because he had several stages of suffering, right? Satan comes to God. God says, have you considered my servant Job? And maybe you're like me and you read that, like, God, why would you even say that? But you know, Satan says, well, yeah, I know all about Job. And he serves you because you pay him to do it. He said, we'll take away all this stuff. And then he won't serve you anymore. Initial stage of suffering. Second stage of suffering. Job passes the first test. And so God says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? Satan says, yeah, skin for skin. And so God says, okay, you can go this far and no further. And then there's another stage of suffering, which is all of his comforters come and try to give him comfort. Lousy comforters, are they? What Job wants is he wants God to tell him why he's suffering. What God wants is for Job to recognize that God is Lord over all and to learn man's place before him and to learn to trust him. You see, what Job thinks he needs is not what God knows he needs. And so Job goes to God seeking answers that God never gives. You get to the end of the book, and we know more about the reasons behind Job's suffering than Job ever does. God never says, by the way, I had this conversation with Satan about you. You did great. He never tells him that. That's not what he needs to hear. Take John 4 and the woman at the well. When Jesus and his disciples are there at Sychar and they go into the city to get food, Jesus stays behind at the well. He's been working hard. He's staying behind and resting. And then this woman comes to the well. And what she wants first, she just wants to satisfy her physical need for water. And then as she begins to discern that Jesus is a prophet, she says, where's the proper place to worship? So our fathers say over here, Mount Gerizim, and your fathers say in Jerusalem, the Jews say that Jerusalem's a proper place to worship. Well, first she wants water, then she wants to know where the place is to worship. And what Jesus tells her is that her perceived need is quite different than her actual need. Jesus taught her that she didn't know God and that she needed to know him, the Messiah. So when we study, oftentimes we'll want to find a message that meets us where we are. But the really helpful thing about the Bible is it always teaches beyond what we think we need. Instead, we need to read carefully to see what the message is, not just what we were looking for. So the application will become quite clear before we've really seen the truth to be applied. In other words, we start trying to find the end before we've gone through the proper steps. One more example. You know the story where Jesus feeds the 5,000? Have you ever been in a Bible class, especially a children's Bible class, where Jesus takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and he feeds the multitudes, but the application becomes, you be like that little boy who shared his lunch? Is that the point of the story? No. Now, is that sort of like a side application that you could bring? Sure. But don't make that the application and say, well, see, here where we are today, and I've got a class full of children here, and I need to teach them to share things. And okay, that can be a side point, but that's not the point in the text. Make sure that we get the point across. What we need is a study that is both faithful to the text and fruitful today. Well, how do we do that? We pay attention to them then. We don't jump to us now. First, we need to pay attention to what was the initial audience, what were their circumstances. This is what we call exegesis. We're drawing out of the text. We're not putting our situation onto the text. We're drawing out of the text what's already there. So instead of pushing us forward to the immediate audience today, we need to try to understand the original audience and the passage's original message to that original audience. In fact, any Bible writer, and I found this challenging sometimes, but any Bible writer that quotes or makes reference to an earlier written scripture does this. When Paul in Romans quotes from Old Testament scripture, sometimes it seems like he's just cherry picking. He's just sort of like, well, this one, I don't really remember what's going on in this psalm, but I like this phrase. And he takes that and puts it over here. Well, I don't know what's going on over here in Hosea, but he takes that one and just drops it in. That's never what Paul does. It's never what Peter does. They always use the context of what's happening and say, this fits what I'm trying to talk about. Their experience then is very, very similar to our experience today. And so he can draw that connection. They always understood both the historical context and the literary context. Now, historical context is easy. It's like, what's going on? Is this Assyrian captivity? Is this Babylonian captivity? Is this the United Kingdom? Who's reigning here? Is this Saul? Is this David? Is this before the law of Moses? Or is this after the Ten Commandments are given at Sinai? So that's historical context. The literary context is the idea that I'm tracking with the story. If you want to understand what a particular passage says, like 1 Samuel 2, we'll get there. We're going to go back and preach that one right, okay? But if you want to understand what a particular passage is saying, it's really helpful to know what is the book as a whole about. So if I'm studying 1 Samuel, I'm just looking at chapter 2. But what is the message of 1 Samuel? Or what is the previous chapter about? What's the next chapter about? Are there some common words that are being used throughout? That's the literary context. So what came before? What comes after? What's the overall structure of the book? And here's a cheat, okay? I did this in college when they gave us so much material to read. It's probably not good practice for me to tell my kids, or your kids. Sorry about this. But sometimes you're in a rush. It's like, okay, I need to know. So you read the first chapter, and you read the last chapter, and you kind of figure out what's going on. I don't recommend that in casual, you know, reading of books. I don't like to sneak ahead and find out if the guy actually makes it through the battle. But you want to, like, okay, what's the beginning? What's the end? Find some stuff in the middle, and you can kind of get a big idea. You can do that with the Bible. You can read Matthew chapter 1 and 2. You can read Matthew 27 and 28. And you can pick up some things in 13, 14, 15, and get a general idea of what Matthew's doing. And you can track with the story. And so it's hard sometimes to read and not know the structure of the book, but those are just some general tips. Here's the point. If God's word is perfect, Psalm 19, and it is breathed out to us by the Spirit of God, 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17, who teaches truth with carefully chosen words, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13, then each text has structure, it has emphasis, and therefore it has purpose. Our job is to understand that original purpose. Why is it that the original writers chose those words in those orders? It's really important that we try to get that. What that's going to do is require lots of reading and lots of rereading. And we're not going to get it the first time through here. But we don't just stop with them then. If we do, if we go from them then, and then say, okay, I understand the historical context. I get what's going on in the story, literarily, before and after. I get the structure of the book. I got it, Justin. Now I'm ready to make application. What ends up happening is we make applications that are really intellectual. And we make applications that are more about commands and instructions. These are the do's and don'ts in the scriptures. Now, there's some value to this kind of thing. You know, learning as examples. A lot of times we'll read the story of David and say, be like David. Read the story of Samson. Don't be like Samson. And those are kind of the imperatives. Go from then, and immediately go to us now. But Bible reading is not an academic exercise. And it's not simply a moralistic venture. In other words, we're not just trying to find the checklist of do's and don'ts, the good and the bad behaviors. The good examples to follow, the bad examples to follow. Or not to follow. Not to follow. I remember as a child growing up and going to Bible class, and they had those charts, the top of, some of you may remember these, the charts of all the major characters in the Bible. And you get to the kings, and some of the kings are smiling, and some of the kings are frowning. And you sort of, and you look at them and you're like, well, I know he's frowning, but he repented later. Or I know he's smiling, but later he cheated on God and totally turned his back on worshiping the Lord Yahweh. And it's difficult because sometimes the good examples and the bad, I mean, Samson is just beaming, and Samson, he's not a good example, okay? And so we look for those sorts of things. The point of all these stories and teachings about God and his power and his might and his love of man and hatred of sin, if he could have just passed down a moral code, be nice, pray, don't drink, don't swear, I think we've been happy with that. I mean, it's simpler, right? Just a little booklet, put it in your back pocket, in any situation, pull it out and you go, oh, okay, don't do that. Flow charts are really nice. But that's not what God gave us. He gave us a story. God's not simply trying to make us a better people. He's trying to make us a new people. And what that means is we need to appreciate the story, the overall story. The Bible's more than a good storybook. It's more than a rule book. The essential problem with my first attempt at a sermon from this text is that it's simply not the gospel. When you think about 1 Samuel 2, you can teach the gospel from 1 Samuel 2. So what we need then is another focus in our study, and that is what we'll call a theological reflection. We need to think about what is the overall point of the entire Bible story. Simply put, that means reading the Bible with Jesus in mind. So look at Luke chapter 24. Why are we going to read the Bible with Jesus in mind? Well, because Luke 24 says that's what Jesus did. When Jesus is reading the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, he's looking at those and going, that's me. That's about me. A body you have prepared for me that I might do your will. In Luke 24, after Jesus is raised from the dead, in verse 25, he's speaking to two on the road to Emmaus, and he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You notice the word that keeps getting used here? All the things. Jesus would look at the writings of Moses. That's Genesis through Deuteronomy. He'd look at the prophets. In the Hebrew way of thinking, that begins with Joshua. And then all the writings, the scriptures. That's shorthand for the Psalms and the third book of what they refer to as the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. And so they're looking at the totality of Scripture. And Jesus says, all these things are about me. The apostles become quite capable of this. As they're teaching, they're able to look at passages in the Old Testament and see Jesus everywhere. So much so that I used to wonder, is that really exegesis? Are they really drawing out of the text what's there? But they saw that Jesus is the point. Now, that doesn't mean that in every text you're going to find a Jesus figure. In 1 Samuel 2, there's not an immediate Jesus figure. We'll see one in a moment. But we'll see the need for Jesus. We'll see the desire that God has to send us Jesus. We'll see his desire to redeem his people. And as I've read more carefully the New Testament quotations of the Old Testament, I've begun to understand that they appreciated the story of Jesus much more than I ever have. Now, what I want to encourage you not to do is not to do what C.H. Spurgeon said to do. Spurgeon's very famous Baptist preacher hundreds of years ago, and he said he takes his text and makes a beeline for the cross. Now, I hope what he means by that, or what he meant by that, was he first talked about the historical context and the literary context and got that established. But if we immediately go from the text and jump to Jesus, we're going to have a bit of a problem. Because instead of thinking about, okay, what does this mean historically to them, and then I can make a solid application, we just sort of start talking about Jesus in the abstract. And we start thinking about pictures of Jesus. Let me look at Acts 17 with you. In Acts 17, verse 2, Paul has come here and has been teaching in the synagogues in Thessalonica. And in verse 2, Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Now, what's interesting to me about this is that Paul's talking to an audience who knows the Scriptures. Like, they knew these things. Historically, they got it. Literary, they've been looking at these books for all of their lives. And so he's not just talking about Jesus in the abstract. Maybe we can sort of make a picture of Jesus here. They knew what's going on in these stories. And so they were able to look through this text and say, "I see Jesus here. I understand what's going on." And so in all of this, we must be very careful to do what the apostles did. Read the text with its historical purpose in mind, but not jump too quickly to a reflection about Jesus. We want to get to Jesus, but if we do too quickly, we'll miss exactly how the story relates to Jesus. For example, I was in a study on the book of Exodus, and we got to the story where Moses flees Egypt. And he flees Egypt, he comes to Midian, and there he finds these women at the well. That's the place to pick up ladies in the Bible, I think, is you go to the well and you find some. Pick up the lady. And so Moses comes to the well, and like there are other shepherds, and there's a problem with watering the sheep. And so Moses makes sure that they get water. And they come back home earlier than expected. And so Father Jethro is like, "Well, why are you back so soon?" "Well, this Egyptian," because Moses, you know, he was raised as an Egyptian. "This Egyptian saved us. Well, why didn't you bring him here? You invite him over for supper." And he ends up marrying one of Jethro's daughters. Well, Jethro has seven daughters. And so I was in a study once where someone made the point, "See, look, we've missed the whole thing. Jethro is like God the Father. And the seven daughters are like the seven churches in Asia, the book of Revelation. And Moses is like Jesus." No. That's not right. Because we missed the then. Okay, you jumped too fast. You got to understand historically in context what's going on here. And so they thought it was really deep. But what it was untethered from the historical story of the Exodus. So never untether the Scriptures. The teaching of the Bible is rooted in history. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." That's verse 17. The power of the resurrection would be no power at all if it didn't actually happen. Jesus wasn't in some abstract way raised from the dead. He was actually cold in the tomb. And then on the third day, he was raised from the dead and he walked out. Jesus was raised from the dead. Actually. Bodily. I'll mimic the point here and suggest that if Jonah wasn't swallowed by a fish, actually, historically, then Jesus is a liar. And we have some serious misgivings about any promises he ever made. So the historical context of then is really important before we jump to Jesus. Well, you know, it's just figurative so that we can say Jesus is in the belly of the earth for 3 days, Jonah's in the... No. Jesus is making a point about what will happen to him based off what happened then. So everything about Jesus in the Bible has its historical context of then. We need to pay careful attention to that. But knowing God's overall plan, knowing the scheme of redemption, being able to reflect on the gospel is going to be so helpful in our understanding of God's word, but it's also not just helpful, it is necessary. Because if all the Bible is about Jesus, and we read the Bible and we don't get to Jesus, then we didn't read it enough. We didn't do the work. Learning about the Garden of Eden, learning about the Passover in Egypt, all these things are fascinating, certainly. And we have questions about cherubim and questions about angels and demons and about leprosy, what in the world's going on with some of those laws in Leviticus. We need to get there. But if we never get past that and see the deeper meaning in Christ, we've missed it. So to bring an understanding of the gospel to our study of any text is going to be important. We're not merely looking to learn history. We're not looking to learn a list of to-dos or to-don'ts. We want to follow Christ, not just because it's helpful to do so, but follow Christ because he is true. Historically, philosophically, true. Now, we are finally ready to apply this to ourselves. This last step has to be taken. You can do all the right steps in Bible study. And by the way, again, I'm not saying that this is the right way. I found this very helpful, and I found it repeated in patterns of New Testament teaching. I've seen the apostles' writings do this sort of thing. But you can go through all the right steps and not make this last one. We see Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus is amazing. But do you see yourself? This last step has to be taken. We've identified the historical audience. We've seen Jesus, but have we seen how we ought to respond? Let's take a look at Colossians chapter 4. Paul was a man with a mission. He had a passion. He felt obligated, but also eager to teach the gospel. He knew exactly what his job was. He was eager to get out of bed every morning because he knew what he was getting out of bed for. And so in Colossians chapter 4, look at verse 2 through 4. Paul wrote, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak." Good teaching, good study requires some clarity. Some exposition of the theme of a text, the lens of the gospel, right straight to our hearts and our minds and thus to our feet and our hands. Paul wants to speak the message with such clarity that people could understand who Jesus is and how he wants us to respond to the gospel. If we don't come away with the right response to the gospel, we've missed it. We have to put feet on our Bible study. What does action based off this truth look like? Turn it into action. Now, that's going to require some self-evaluation, some introspection, and that's part of this line of application. We've looked at the text, and I've got to take a long look at myself. And if you're teaching other people, consider your audience. I remember once I was invited to a monthly study. That was early on, and it was a group of older Christians, and they would have some of the preachers in the area come by, and so I drove an hour over, and it was just a monthly get-together to encourage each other and to study the Bible, and I talked about why homosexuality was a sin. I mean, it was true, but was that what they needed? No, I didn't consider my audience. So I needed to find a text that was appropriate for them, but then go through this work of thinking about how do I help them. And so as you're reading a text, it's going to be applicable to anyone. What I could have done was taken teaching on homosexuality and then talked to whatever it was that was applicable to a group of 60 and 70-year-olds, which would not have been about don't commit homosexuality. It would have been about grace and mercy and righteousness and training up the next generation, but some other things that we could have talked about. So let the knowledge of Christ shine into the darkest recesses of your own heart, of your own person. Spend some time evaluating yourself and thinking about where the Lord wants you to change. Now, let's try this again in 1 Samuel chapter 2 with this in mind. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through 21. Let's read it again. And as we read it, I want you to consider these steps that we've taken. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. "Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. All right, what we're going to do is we're going to read the text. We've just done that. We're going to identify the audience. We're going to think about historically, literarily, what's happening back then. And then we're going to reflect on Jesus and his part here. There's something about the story of redemption, the gospel story in this text that we need to pay attention to. And then we can apply it to ourselves. So, could we teach parenting from this text? Sure, there are some parenting lessons here. But don't miss the bigger picture. What's going on here? What's the history? This is the period of the judges. Now, a lot of times we look at 1 Samuel as, oh, that's the period of the kings. But not yet. Saul has not been anointed as king. David's not been born yet. So this is a time when, in Judges 21:25, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That phrase really helps to define this whole story. And so as we think about the writer's structure, there are 2 focal points in the text. There's an easy comparison and contrast. And it is Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and Hannah and her son Samuel. But what are they doing? They're serving at the tabernacle. This passage is about worship. We made that point earlier. But it's a contrast between a despicable worship and an honorable worship. There's a right way to worship God, and there's a wrong way to worship God. There's a way that focuses on my own needs, my own desires, my own pleasures, and my wants, rather than focusing on the Lord. This is a passage about God's holiness and how bad leadership among God's people makes a mockery of God. God is not being honored as holy by the priests, nor is he being worshipped properly. But what is God doing? While this priesthood has failed, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, God is raising up a replacement priest in Samuel to serve and to grow up in the presence of the Lord. And now you see Jesus there. Okay, so we've looked at the historical context, and all of a sudden Jesus starts to pop out. But don't jump to application yet. First consider, yes, we want to consider godly living, but first consider Jesus. Just as Samuel replaced this failed leadership, Jesus replaced a failed leadership to mediate between God and man. And not just in the priesthood of the Jews, but in our own efforts to come to God and to be accepted by him, he comes in and mediates. And so what do we do with that? If Jesus is our leader, if he is our priest and our mediator, then think about what did we have before that. Could you imagine being an Israelite and trying to go and offer to God acceptable worship, and this is who you need? There's Hophni, and there's Phinehas, and they're wiping their mouths from the previous sacrifice. And we find also in this section that there are women who come in and they are drunk. And they're making eyes at Hophni and Phinehas. And they motion to go around to a secluded spot in the tabernacle grounds. And you're trying to come in amongst all this immorality, all this evil, and you're trying to offer to God acceptable worship, and it is being tainted by all of this lust and deceit and hypocrisy. What hope do you have of God accepting your service? Here is the Lord, someone you revere and care for, and you want desperately for him to approve of you, but that hope of approval is so fragile. But the Lord cares, and he offers relief, and he raises up another priest. The application for us today is that God is holy, and he does demand a holy people. There is a demand for a holy sacrifice. But he made the sacrifice through his Son, our Lord and King, Jesus Christ. And he will settle for nothing less than the sacrifice he offers. That's why he got rid of Hophni and Phinehas. And he'll certainly be rid of me if I'm not committed to honoring him. So you see how this is so much more than about appetites. This is about bringing to God a holy offering in my life because he has offered his Son as holy and made him a mediator. So do I honor him with my words? Not only worshiping him with a whole heart, but speaking well of him to other people. Do I honor him with my eyes and ears? Do I protect this holy vessel he's cleansed at great cost by keeping myself from the filth of the world around me? Make some applications there about things we talked about before, but you see it's rooted in Jesus now. Or have I become complacent or even fat on the pleasures of carnal living like the priests of Samuel's day? Not fat physically, but I'm just slow and hard-hearted, fat of heart and unfeeling toward the truth of the gospel. How do I know to honor him if I'm not regularly reading his word, carefully understanding it so I can learn not what I want to learn, but what he would teach me? And am I helping to teach other people? It's a privilege to worship God in holiness. And so I hope that this is, it's almost like three sermons in one. The first one, forget it. But I hope this is helpful in thinking about how do I effectively study and teach the Bible? But then also the reminder that we need to be a holy people and committed to offering him a holy sacrifice in gratitude for what he's given to us in his Son. May God help us and we not get in the way of the holiness that he wants to bestow on his people. Would you pray with me? Father, it is a privilege to be able to read these words for ourselves. You have given us such a gift, such a responsibility, and we want to be good stewards of the truth, to draw out of these things treasures both old and new, and to relish in the grace that you have given through your Son, to understand it with clarity and to teach it with proper application so that we will be a changed people. Our hope is in what you have done through us. Please bless us as your people, and that we can be a help to each other, and that truth will be proclaimed in our midst. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.